Thank you again, Mr. Seeker. I haven't had a chance to speak to you since the general conference that we held in Cincinnati. Probably just a couple of thoughts I have about that and information you may or may not have known. The people that, I guess we announced that last week, Hazel, the people that were elected to the council. Okay, so I won't go through that. And did we announce that, had Victor been chosen as the president? Victor Kubik is president now of the church. I think our office of president might be something that is not necessarily clearly understood or focused on, but our president doesn't make the policy for the church. The policy for the church is made by the council and approved by the General Conference of Elders. So when we were at the conference, the General Conference, there are about 300 elders that attend there, and we have the responsibility to approve proposals that have been made for how the church will be run. And the council in general adopts and brings these proposals before the general conference. So that's essentially how the decision making is done for the United Church of God. Then the president is the person who administrates or does the day-to-day things that the church has to have in order to function throughout the year. He's not really a policy maker as such. So it's primarily the president and the treasurer who administer the general functions that go on through the church. Well, Mr. Kubik was named as the president of the United Church of God. Mrs. Pitcher, is your name Beverly? Yes, the president's wife is also named Beverly. A good friend of ours, Beverly Kubik. So, that was done, and we had one of the things that I think is important to us here in this church in particular. We had the international reports. And so United Church of God is an international association. That's the AIA, an international association, at the end of the name. United Church of God, AIA, an international association. And so we have at every general conference, is held once a year, we have different international areas. Some of the different international areas give a report. And we had this year, we had Australia giving a report. We had the Spanish work giving a report. We had who else, Hazel? Australia? Italy. And was it Portugal? No? Anyway, I don't remember the fifth one, but I remember the fourth one. I gave the fourth one, which was Eastern Europe. And so I reported on Eastern Europe. I gave credit to those people who have done a lot of work, Mrs. Seeker being one of the ones who have done a lot of work and been able to produce things that are usable in that part of the world. And so I was able to give that report. So that's a little bit of information about the General Conference of Elders. Obviously, I can't report on everything, as it was like 3 days of constant sitting and listening and so forth. Um, the theme of the General Conference of Elders was gifts of the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, gives gifts to various people. And so the theme of that particular General Conference, and every year when we have a General Conference of Elders, we choose a theme. I think if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11, you would find there Paul talks quite a lot about the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And so that was the theme of this General Conference. Okay, enough about the General Conference. Let's go on and see if I can... I'm commending you for your flexibility here and your determination to remain. You didn't leave. Now, that, at least I think everybody's still here after the sermonette. So let's go ahead and look into some things for the sermon. Let's start in Leviticus 23. Information about Leviticus 23. Well, let's go a little bit earlier. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I think it's verse 26. Let's see when we get there. Let's try 14. Fourth day of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs and seasons, and for days and years." So this is fourth day of creation. You might say it's the middle day of creation. Very profound what's being said here. The sun is put in these two lights. One is the sun and the other is the moon. And it says the sun and the moon will be for certain purposes. Now, it says the sun is going to define the days and the nights, and the moon as well. But it says they are to mark seasons, days, years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. This is before there was a man created. You see, so God was planning from the very beginning, His holy day plan. God's holy day plan pictures what He is going to do with and through mankind from the beginning of creation all the way through the end of the last resurrection. This holy day plan pictures His purpose and plan for all of mankind. And here it is, on the fourth day of creation, He arranged the heavens in such a way that it would picture, it says here, signs and seasons. The word sign here is a Hebrew word, is oath. It's a token. You know, it's a small indicator of what's going to happen. He's saying, I have put these lights in the heavens to give tokens for what is going to happen. Now, the tokens of what we're going to happen, we'll find here in a minute. And for, it says, seasons. At least in the version I'm using here, it says seasons. And probably it says seasons in the version that you're using as well. But there's something lost when it says seasons. The original language is moed. And moed is not just seasons. Moed means the holy occasions. So when it says these lights are in the heaven, they are to mark or to give indicators, tokens, small indications of the holy occasions which are going to come to pass. So that's what's being said here before there was a man on the earth. Now, the modern Christians feel that the things that we look at in the Old Testament are Jewish. But you see, this is long, what we looked at here in Genesis chapter 1 is long before there were any Jews. And before there were any men, God was planning what he was going to do with and through mankind. And he had these tokens in mind, these days that we keep. We're here keeping a token today. The weekly Sabbath is one of the tokens that we keep. It comes at the end of 7 days. It's the seventh day. And why is that? And why is it important that we keep it on the seventh day? Well, Peter tells us, we won't go there and look at it, but if you want to go to 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Peter tells us, maybe it's chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Peter tells us that every day is for 1,000 years, 1,000 years for a day. Now, many people misunderstand that. It's kind of a riddle. Peter says, a day is for 1,000 years, 1,000 years is for a day. The answer to that riddle is the days of creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. And Peter is saying every day is for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is for a day. So the 7 days of creation picture the 7,000 years that God was going to utilize to bring mankind into his family. As we go through the week, we go through those 7 days over and over and over. It's kind of interesting, I think. You notice that all of mankind essentially functions on a 7-day week. If we all evolved separately, how would that be? How would that be? How come everybody sort of independently adopted a seven-day week from all societies on the face of the earth? Well, the answer, of course, is that we didn't evolve. That we were created, we all descended from certain parents, and the 7-day week was a custom that has been brought along through all of those years. The first 6 days, God allotted to mankind. The seventh day, he is going to intervene and to set mankind and the earth right, and to bring an attitude of holiness on the face of the earth. But not until the end of 6,000 years. So it's really important that God wants the seventh day of the week observed as a time of holiness, because it is the 7,000 year period in which he's going to bring that to pass. If you keep it on any other day, it loses its prophetic meaning. It is a prophetic thing from creation. The Sabbath day is predicting the coming of God's kingdom. Leviticus 23. These are the tokens. It says here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, so first of all to note, this is not something Moses made up, this is not something from the Jew, this according, if we can believe the Bible, this is God speaking in the first person to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, Moses didn't make this up himself, speak to the Israelites, I think it says in the King James, the children of Israel. I have an NIV study Bible. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, these are my, it says in my Bible, appointed feast. If you look at it in Hebrew, it says, these are my moeds. Why is that important? Why is that relevant? Well, we read in Genesis 1, verse 14, that God set the heavens and framed the heavens in the way that he did so they would define his moeds. What did he mean by moeds? Well, he says here, these are the occasions that I framed the heavens for before there was even a man. And so you only get that, you only understand that, because you understand the word moed, which means holy occasions, and you understand where it first appeared. Genesis 1, verse 14. But he says here to Moses, I have formed things to define my moeds. And then he says here in verse 23 of Leviticus, these are those moeds that I defined the heavens for and framed the heavens for. The appointed feast, the moeds of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Pretty dogmatic, pretty specific about when he wants those sacred assemblies to be held. He is defining for the Israelites when they are to be, but he had previously, at the time of creation, framed the heavens in such a way as to do it. First one, you see here, verse 3, there are 6 days when you are to work. Well, those are secular days. It's like, okay, I'm hands off. You can do whatever you want for the first 6 days of the week. And mankind essentially has done that for the first 6,000 years of creation. We're nearly at the end of that 6,000 year period. The seventh day, that is a time, a special time of holiness. It's a time when God is going to intervene and change everything that occurs on the face of the earth. The seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. You're not to treat it the same way as you do the other 6 days. You are to rest. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord, who is sanctifying and setting apart in a special way this seventh day. We could read about that in Genesis chapter 2 as well, where it says there in the seventh day of creation, the language that's there indicates that God knelt down with the Sabbath day in a very personal way, put his hands on it, and sanctified it, made it special, because it was to ultimately bring about what he was putting all of this effort into. You see, God did this, planned this for who knows how long. We don't know. But everything he did was ultimately to come to completion and culmination on the 7,000 year period after he had created mankind. So in the beginning, it's obviously an allegory. It's something like you might find in a Walt Disney animated thing. He knelt down with the Sabbath day and sanctified it, blessed it. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. It's not a Sabbath to the Jews. Then follow, throughout this chapter, all of the moeds, all of the holy occasions that God has established. I could jump over to verse 15. It's hard. Well, let's I don't know whether to go back here into verse 9, where the sheaf is waved, where the harvest starts, and the count of 50 begins. I won't go into that, but let's just point out that verses 9 through 14 have to do with the build-up, the start, the count. And Pentecost is not just a single day festival. There is a sacred assembly on the 50th day, but the whole period is Pentecost. Verse 15. From the day after the Sabbath, that's tomorrow, this is the week, and this is talking about the weekly Sabbath, but all of the holy days of God are called here in Leviticus 23, they are called Sabbath days. So it isn't just the weekly Sabbath that is a Sabbath, but the holy days of God are also called Sabbath days. And you'll find that in Exodus 31, verse 12, I think. It says, it writes about the Sabbath, the statements that are made about the Sabbath in Exodus 31, they are made in plural. So it's not talking just about the weekly Sabbath, but it's talking about all of the annual holy occasions as well. They are called Sabbath days. You'll find that throughout the book of throughout the chapter of Leviticus 23. From the day after this, we say verse 15, the weekly Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. This is also called, third name, the Feast of Weeks. First name, Pentecost. Second name, Feast of Weeks. Third name, Feast of First Fruits. And you'll find it referred to throughout the Bible by any of those three names. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2 tenths deal fine flour. All of these have symbolic meanings. Can't get into all of them here. As time goes by, you'll understand more and more of those things. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each year old without defect, and so on and so on. Sacrifice 1 male goat, and it says down in verse 20-21, on that day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and to do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. I think it says in the King James forever. Somebody reading out of King James, doesn't it say forever? Yeah. And so that's the instruction that's given to us here in Leviticus 23 about the importance of keeping this day of Pentecost, which occurs tomorrow. And so we'll have a sacred assembly there, and we will be keeping it on that day. Now, let's look at some of the information that's given in to us in the New Testament about either first fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. Relates to the time when Christ will return and those people who are true Christians at that time will be resurrected to be with Christ. You find that 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. He says, you've been laying down your life, but I want to remind you of what I told you at the beginning. By this gospel, this good news, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach you, otherwise, he said, if you don't hold firmly to the word I preach you, or if the word I preach you isn't true, then you believed in vain. And he goes on to say, what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day according to the scriptures, appeared to Peter and the 12, 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom, he says, at that time are still living. He is just dogmatically establishing the truth of what he's saying. He said, if you want to go find some of those witnesses, they're still around. I told you about it, but there were 500 witnesses to it, and you can go find those witnesses as well. And he says, I'm the least of the apostles. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. But it is preached, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So this is a big controversy, really, that has existed between modern Christianity and the Christianity that we observe, immortality of the soul, and the resurrection of the dead. You can't have heaven, hell, and the immortal soul and the resurrection of the dead. They're incompatible. They're entirely incompatible. The Bible tells us that once we die, we are dead until the resurrection of the dead. But there is a resurrection of the dead, Paul says. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised or resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still around if you want to go check it. He appeared to James and then all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. I am the least of the apostles, not deserved to be called an apostle. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, or resurrected from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, that was already beginning here in the time of Paul in this church in Corinth. They were saying, no, there's no resurrection of the dead. And I would surmise that it probably already in the pagan world, of course, long predating Christianity, was heaven, hell, and the immortal soul. So there wasn't a resurrection of the dead because you weren't ever dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep, which is the metaphor that's used in regard to death, fallen asleep in Christ, are lost. If only in this life we have Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. Now, we already talked about the fact that this feast is known as the Feast of First Fruits. Christ is the first fruits, and this really means what's said here, the first of the first fruits. He's not all of the first fruits. He is the beginning of the first fruits. And some translations will have it translated in that way. He is the first of the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Each in his own term, Christ, the first of the first fruits, when he comes, those who belong to him. They're also first fruits. So what we're doing, in part, when we celebrate this day of Pentecost, is we're celebrating you. You are celebrating yourself. You're celebrating, first of all, Christ has been resurrected from the dead, but he's also going to bring those with him when he comes. When he comes, returns to the earth, that those people who are going to be resurrected at that time, it's not all of mankind. All of mankind come later, but the first fruits will be resurrected at that time to be with Christ. I think we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians. What is the Feast of First Fruits about? Well, it's about you, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant, without knowledge. Doesn't mean, you know, without intelligence, but without the knowledge that this conveys. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Again, that's the metaphor for death that the Bible continually uses. Death is like a sleep from which you will be resurrected. Those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit will be resurrected at the return of Christ. But this day of Pentecost celebrates those first fruits. Christ, the first of the first fruits, and then the early New Testament church. Or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's a metaphor. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Those who have died in the faith, in other words. Those who have been called and died in the faith, Christ will bring with him when he comes. Well, what about all of the rest of mankind? There's a relatively small number of those who have died in the faith. We say there are 6 billion human beings on the face of the earth now. What about all the Chinese? You know, what about all of the people throughout Asia, throughout South America, throughout Africa? And while there's been some more knowledge in the European and Middle Eastern area, very relatively small number of human beings have died in the faith. But this is the reason for the name, first fruits. If we say that they are first fruits, we are also saying there will be other fruits, aren't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't designate them as being first. These are the first fruits, but they're not all of the fruits. They're only the beginning of what God is doing. And when Christ returns, those people will be resurrected with him. Those are the first fruits. But there will be another resurrection. You know, if you read in Revelation chapter 20, you read about two resurrections. The first resurrection is going to be for a few, relatively speaking, people who are going to be then raised at the beginning of the kingdom of God to help facilitate everything that God is going to do with the rest of mankind and the resurrection of all of those people who ever lived on the face of the earth. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, Paul said there are going to be some people still alive. He was sort of including himself at that point, but he was a few years off. He sort of realized that later on. Those who are still alive at the coming of the Lord will not be resurrected before those who are dead. Not precede, it says, those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. We'll be celebrating the next festival that we'll be celebrating, the next Moed, the next holy occasion in God's plan, which will come around the 1st of September. It will be the Day of Trumpets. Here's the trumpet call when this resurrection will occur, being talked about right here. After that, we are still alive and left. Will be and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ. Not all of the dead, but those who died in the faith. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, in saying that they will rise first, you know, there are others as well. After that, we which are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So that's what we're seeing here. The first fruits of God and the festival of first fruits being pictured throughout a number of different places in the New Testament. Let's look in Romans chapter 8. I kind of have to look through my Bible a little bit every now and then in this impromptu sermon. But let's start in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared. You know, I guess that's tendency of human nature to say how hard things are right now. And sometimes things get very hard. Although I have to say it's my evaluation, personal opinion, my evaluation is that we haven't endured anything compared to what a lot of the Christians who preceded us have endured. We've had it, I don't think as a group, that there's ever been a time when so many people have had it so easy. And particularly in this country now, when I talk to the people in the Ukraine, you know, what happened for those people during the days of the Soviet Union. You know, they had to hide in the woods to have a Sabbath service at midnight. They had their property confiscated. They were sent to Siberia. And in the days of Eastern Europe, right after the end of World War II, Stalin went in and killed everybody that he could find observing any religion. It wasn't just, you know, Sabbath keepers. It was anybody he could find keeping religion, and killed half of the adult population in those Middle Eastern countries. He was doing away with religion so he could make the world better. I consider that our present suffering, I mean, even that, Paul is saying, that is not, even if you endure that kind of difficulty, it is not worthy to be compared in the least to the glory that is to come, that will be revealed in us. Creation waits. There's a waiting going on, isn't there? How long has it been waiting? 6,000 years. Almost 6,000 years. Right around 6,000 years. We don't have the dates defined all that well. Peter said, you know, this is customarily believed originally in the New Testament church, that there was a 7,000-year plan that God was fulfilling through mankind, beginning with Adam. And at the end of 6,000 years, he would intervene the Sabbath day, picturing prophetically the time when he would intervene. And then he would ultimately bring all of mankind into happiness, regardless as to who they are, where they live, and what their other background is. The creation waits. And he says the creation itself, just the physical creation he's talking about, not necessarily the human beings, but the creation itself waits. And again, he uses alliteration here, or he uses animation. He gives the creation itself emotions. The creation waits in eager expectation for what? First fruits of God. For the first fruits of God. For the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, it says here. I think it says vanity in the King James. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, creation has got to wait till this occurs, because that's the way God ordained it. The one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay, and brought into the glorious freedom or liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, when he says as the creation is groaning as childbirth, he's giving the creation itself the feelings and the emotions that a woman goes through before a child is born. You know, the abdominal area starts to strengthen, and the contractions start going on, and they continue over some period of time. And then finally, you know, the time comes when a child is born. He's saying that the whole creation has been groaning, and he's talking about the kind of groaning that a woman goes through in childbirth, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits. You see, we'll be celebrating the day of first fruits tomorrow. The whole time period is a time of first fruits for 50 days. We ourselves who have the first fruits. You see, only a few people have the first fruits of God's Spirit. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Probably adoption doesn't really convey everything that's here, because it's talking about becoming natural sons of God, children of God. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? And so we wait for it patiently. Let's look in Revelation 14. Beginning of the chapter, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when Christ returns, be a resurrection of those who are the first fruits. Revelation 14 gives a separate account of the same or related events. I looked, there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Everybody knows who the Lamb is. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it says here, at this time period, and the fulfillment, prophetically, of events that are yet to come, there's a time coming when there will be standing on Mount Zion, that's in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard the sound like a roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like of a harpist playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. To be redeemed means to be bought back. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. Here, an allegory. I don't think I've defiled myself with Hazel. But this is talking about spiritually defile themselves with a false church, a false religion. They kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as, remember we read in the sermonette, Deuteronomy, they were purchased and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So those people who are resurrected are the first fruits. When we go to celebrate the day of Pentecost or the day of first fruits tomorrow, we'll be celebrating these people that God is going to bring forth for all of the earth. They're offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And so there are any number of other places probably we could go in the New Testament and see where this Old Testament, this stodgy Old Testament, Leviticus 23, talks about the day of first fruits, talks about all of the holy days and the fulfillment. I don't know if I should give Mason some time back or not. I could go, and one of the really important places, if you're interested, I don't really have time to do this, but I kind of jotted down here a few things. This is my sermon notes. Book of Ruth. There are festival scrolls that were to be read in the temple in the Old Testament on the holy occasions. the one that was to be read in the temple on the day of Pentecost was the book of Ruth. I would submit to you the book of Ruth is an allegory. Ruth pictures the New Testament church. Boaz pictures Jesus Christ, and he redeems Ruth and buys her back so that he can then marry her. Of course, Christ is marrying the church. If you want to look in the lineage of Christ, you will find that Ruth, who was a Gentile, is in Christ's lineage. So I just point that out. An interesting story. I gave a sermon last year in Smiltona, Latvia, about the book of Ruth and about Boaz. And one of the young guys there in the church, she's 20 years old now, I think, subsequently, well, let me back up just a little bit here. We have a custom of having three names. I'm Johnny Norris Lambert Jr., Bryant Lester Lambert, Lori Denise Lambert Holloway. We have middle names. In Eastern Europe, they only have a first name and a last name. They don't have middle names. And so, Jakob was first name Jakob, last name Schultz. But after I gave the sermon, he was so impressed with Boaz, he went down to the local courthouse, and he added a middle name, Jakob Boaz Schultz. Boaz pictures Christ. So it'd be a really good exercise as you approach the day of Pentecost to read that book and to read it as an allegory having to do with the day of Pentecost. And it occurs, the setting is during the days of Pentecost. This 50-day festival, you'll find that Ruth is involved in the harvesting of the fruit, harvesting of the grain of the land. And you'll see as well in the instructions about Pentecost in Leviticus 23 that you're not to reap the corners of the field and you're not to pick up anything that falls on the ground. Those were to be left for the widows. Interesting. All of that's very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. Well, I hope I haven't been too disconnected in this sermon. And it's my first ever. Well, it was my first ever impromptu sermonette, and this was my first ever impromptu sermon. Mr. Seeker.